that are said here in chapter 26 on the surface, I know you've heard many times, because people that come to Bible studies are the people that have been in church and Sunday school, and they're hungry and always wanting more. So you've heard all of this, and I'm not adequate to really bring out all the things that are between the lines and under the lines, but we'll talk about it and enjoy what we glean out about it. But at this point, beginning in chapter 26, Jesus' public ministry is over. He has said all he's going to say to the masses and the multitudes. He had sternly, sternly warned unbelievers and those who rejected the teaching. I'm amazed that for preaching it was the air we breathe. See, there is a marked line in eternity. And he made it as plain as he could. Those will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I don't know how much plainer it could be. And I guess the reason it's not preached is because people won't break the door down to hear it. Because all of us live, I think, on an outer fringe of righteousness rather than on the center portion of the righteousness of God. God's got to do a work in us, hasn't he? Is he working in you? He's working in June good, isn't he? But verse 31 through 46 is what I'm talking about. Should be studied regularly as a cure for the easy believism. Have you ever heard that expression, easy believism? You know, you preach what's easy to believe and easy to hear in present modern American Christianity. And Jesus had taught in parables and then said, let him who has an ear to hear. And the disciples asked him one day, said, why do you speak to them like that? You don't talk to us like that. And Jesus' answer was that it was not given them to understand the things he was preaching, but to them it was given. That's thought-provoking, isn't it? But the message is clear. Chapter 26 is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. One of the longest. All of, I think it's 75 verses. His last instruction and his instruction on the entry into the kingdom of God, and it was and it is and it always will be by his death and his resurrection. There's no other way. The chapter is a detailed description of his suffering like none before or no one ever since has suffered as Jesus suffered. Now, a lot of people have suffered in concentration camps and in prison, but there's a difference here because this is the perfect man. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. He had no sin. And yet, he suffered the agonies of death dealing with our sin. Now, I don't understand, and I don't know anybody. I've read books and got books, big, thick books, and heard preaching about what actually happened when Jesus took our sin. But it's a real mystery. But we know it, and we believe it. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said he became our propitiation, which is our mercy seat. His blood was applied and brought God and man into a position of being reconciled. And all I know, it's wonderful. It can't begin to explain that. But the suffering that he underwent for us. And I hear those good old songs, Jesus paid it all. You like those old songs? We'll sing that one next time, Terrell. Jesus paid it all. And this is what this chapter is all about. The deep mystery. And you know, it's a mystery, why me? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever wonder, how were you so blessed to get into Christian circles? You know, most of you probably go to church on Sunday morning. And you ever notice your neighborhood on Sunday morning? Everybody's so laid back and unconcerned and just letting the world go by. No, Lord, I can get from my house. It's 13 miles from my house to church, and I can get out there so fast on Sunday, and it takes about 45 minutes every other day of the week. You ever just wonder, why me? You do wonder that, don't you? One thing about this, you folks who are new, this is the quietest bunch I've ever... It's a mystery how it happened, and the greater mystery is why it happened, and the third mystery is why it happened to me. Now, Jesus has finished his work as a prophet. A prophet is the one who speaks, and he's about to begin his work as a priest. And the priest is one who offer sacrifices, and as soon as the resurrection, he'll begin his ministry as king. And, of course, the kingship goes on and on into the eternity. But he was prophet, priest, and king. While he's talking to him, he's telling them he's going to be betrayed. See, while he's speaking, his betrayers are busy. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were plotting to get rid of him. Isn't it strange that ever since Genesis 3, the devil has tried to keep Jesus off the cross? Ever since the pronouncement was made to Satan in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush his head, there was, and all through the Old Testament, there was always a constant effort to keep the line of the tribe of Judah from fulfilling, from even coming into the world. In one place, and I can't remember now where it is, but it always excites me to think about it, the last male seed of the tribe of Judah was being hunted down to be killed, and it was when Queen Athaliah was in reign. I remember that. And there was a housemaid hid him in what we would call a linen closet, and it was through his loins that the seed of David was to come. See, the devil ought to know he can't outsmart God. I found a card, Mary Elizabeth and I would card shopping. I found one, it just tickled me good. I laughed out loud right there in the card shop. Said, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. And he's got a lake of fire and we've got eternity with God. The big dummy, he ought to know, but that's been that way all this time. Now, this group had been really busy ever since Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. They began to come together because they saw the people rallying to him. And now their problem is, how are they going to do it? You realize that they were under Roman rule and they could not afford to incite a riot. And if they had just gone out themselves in the daylight, gotten a hold of him to arrest him, it would have incited a riot on the part of the people. So they had to be very careful about how they were going to trap him. Now, Jesus had plainly contrasted eternal life and eternal death. So now, as he's speaking, remember the difference between life and death is this crucifixion. It has to happen. There's no other way. And none of these guys that were plotting against him had any sense of justice, compassion, love, or mercy. They didn't care anything about their own sins. And they sure didn't care anything about anybody else's sins. They were just foreordained to have that hatred of him and to think he was a threat to the government and to think that he was going to overthrow Caesar. They thought all kinds of things, that he was not the kind of Messiah they wanted anyway. But because of his support, they were afraid to attack him at the Passover time when Jerusalem was so full of people. It would have caused a riot, and they would have certainly been put down for that. But he is the Passover lamb. This is Passover season. And what's going to happen here is just too wonderful for us to even imagine. See, we don't observe it. We celebrate it. But this is how we came to celebrate it. Verse 6 through 13 is one of the most beloved incidents in all the Bible and certainly in Jesus' life. It was his first anointing for burial. Verse 6 here says it's a Saturday, or on, at this particular time, it's the Saturday before the events of verses 1 through 5, goes back in time a little bit. It's supper in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, it says here. Now, you do know that each one of the Gospels has a little different details. People in people's houses, people who are present at different things, they're just a little bit different. And there's a book called The Harmony of the Gospels where there's columns down, and you can compare that, but I don't find any reason to compare it because it doesn't make a whole lot of difference that they're a little bit different. But this, according to here, is the leper that he healed. I mean, he's only mentioned one other time. That's in the 14th chapter of Mark. And in John 12, Mark 14, and Matthew 26 seem to be all the same event, but it may not be. We don't know for sure if it is. But anyway, at this particular place, there were 15 men at least there. There were the 12 disciples, Lazarus, Simon, and Jesus, and Mary and Martha were there, and we don't know who else were there. But we learn from Jesus' account here, I mean from John's account, that Martha was serving. You know, she was the one that was the fretful sister. She could just always doing and doing and doing. Mary was the one that chose the better part. You remember? Now, I believe it's Luke's gospel that says this woman was a sinful woman. This one that anointed Jesus. And it may be another affair. It would have to be, because Mary of Bethany was not a sinful woman. It's just a little bit different. It could be different suppers. But we really don't know. This alabaster jar was made of gypsum, or made out of calcium sulfate that had been dried out, and it's the same material that's used for plaster of Paris, but they make it much harder and make ornaments out of it. But it wasn't a jar, it was what was in the jar. You know, that's the way vessels are. It's not what holds it, it's what's inside it. And the ointment that was in there was a perfume, very, very costly. Very costly. The accounts in the Gospels are even here a little bit different. Mark says, and Matthew says, she poured it on his head. John says that she bathed his feet. But verse 12 here says she poured it all over his body. And that makes us know that there was a lot of it. It wasn't just a little bit. It was a lot of it. Now the disciples, and especially Judas Iscariot, but the disciples here were disturbed about the cost of the perfume. Mark 14, I believe it is, says she broke the seal of the jar and poured it out. And then there's another place that makes you believe that she broke the jar. But all of it just has to do with the fact that she wanted to give it all. She didn't want to hold anything back, any part of it. And what she's saying here in her heart, and to the ages, since that day, she is saying that the love I have in my heart wants to give you the best I have. I don't want to hold back anything that's precious. What's precious to me, I want to give to you and show her love for him. She says, it's like she's saying, my vessel I'm breaking to pour out all it contains. You see, that's what Paul meant when he said, present your body as a living sacrifice, just give your vessel. And this was a figure of what she was doing. Great love, great gratitude, great devotion. And these disciples, you see, I'd call them a bunch of turkeys when they questioned the cost of it. That lets you know what they didn't understand anything. And I don't think Mary understood a whole lot, but she had love enough to make up for what she didn't understand. See, it isn't understanding and logic and reasoning. It's love and faith and obedience that makes the difference. They didn't at all understand the significance of it. They didn't at all understand the worth of his body. They couldn't understand why he was going to be killed. Remember, Peter argued with him about that. And they didn't know what in the world he was saying to him. Saying to him, I want to read to you, and you can look back if you want to, while I'm getting ready to read that, to 15th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 11. I want us to read that and look at that together. But what he was saying, they said, well, we ought to have kept this money and given it to the poor. And Jesus said to them, why do you bother the woman? She has done a good thing. The poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now, back in Deuteronomy, where Jesus got that, in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, and it's such a beautiful verse, I marked it. I thought next time I'm reading through there, I'll remember where, and I've talked through that, but it just hit me real sweetly today. And he's talking about the sabbatical year and the law and the way that they're to live and how they're to get along with each other. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 15, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And Jesus pulls from that all those hundreds of years later and quotes from his own Bible, the poor you will have with you always. I want you to see that this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is the only time that anybody could have ever done what she did. They would never have that opportunity again. For two reasons. One, he would not be there. And for another reason, there was so much ahead for them to learn that they could not have possibly gone back and picked up the little bit of knowledge that they had and applied it. It was just such a wonderful opportunity. Now, we don't take this the wrong way. Some folks have said, well, you can't be bothered with poor folks. You can always have a bunch of them. One of the great politicians of Lincoln, one of the old politicians, said, God must have loved poor folks, he made so many of them. That's not to say that the church is not obligated to take care of the brethren. Notice it says your brother. It doesn't say that you're supposed to solve the ills of the world. But one who is of the household of faith should never be in need if the rest of the household has it. That's just the way it is. it's always responsibility of the church to take care of the poor among the church. Well, I wonder how much Mary understood. Wouldn't you like to pick her brain? I'm sure she didn't understand what's really here. But like I said, understanding was not what she was depicting. It was love that she was showing. She was the gal that chose the one thing. You know, gee, why don't you love that? Jesus said in the 9th chapter of Luke, I think it's chapter 9, he said, oh, Martha, you're just upset about a lot of things. He said, Martha, Martha. And when he said somebody's name twice, that meant you hear what I'm saying. Martha, Martha, you're so anxious about a lot of things, but Mary has chosen the better part. He said, all this is not important. In fact, just one thing's important. And Mary has chosen the better part, and she's still got that heart to choose the better part. At any rate, it proves that love is extravagant. How many of you know that? You remember when you were courting male and female? I know you know it. This ain't just for the men. But I mean, you found out that boyfriend wanted something or needed something. And you found out that child, there's something. You put it in a layaway. We were talking today. An old lady said, well, I didn't give my kids everything. And I said, well, we couldn't. We never heard of a credit card, did you? 50 years ago. But we've always been extravagant where there's love. And this is the best extravagance in the world, is that this love for Jesus that you give to him. It was worth almost a year's wages to the average worker, this perfume. See, love never calculates. Even today, if your children want something, you don't really always stop and think, well, can I really afford it? We may have learned to do it. But haven't you ever just been moved like that? Somebody you love a whole lot, you will get it for them. See, love moves in extravagance. And it never gives just enough to get by. Have you ever noticed that? We never give just enough to get by if it's somebody we really love. This would be a good tithing sermon, wouldn't it? Be sure you put your money in the mission. Oh, me. See, if this gift was the best she had, and yet wasn't enough. See, we cannot reconcile the economics of love and the economics of common sense. Isn't that right? I mean, it's just extravagant. And we need to, of course, tailor our giving to that. Someone said it's not a gift until it's a sacrifice. That's nice, isn't it? Now, Jesus said in verse 13, and this is one of the most beautiful. He said, she has anointed my body for burial. She's prepared me for burial. And that went right over the top of their heads. They didn't even go in one ear and out the other. It just went over the top of their heads. They never heard anything that they needed to hear. But he said, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her. Isn't that a beautiful tribute? Wherever the gospel is preached, this anointing will be told. The word verily, how many of you have King James Bible? Verily? Anybody have King James Bible? Doesn't it say verily? Yeah. Verily, he said, truly. Yea, is the language of the Father, and verily, verily is the language of the Lord, and behold is the language of the Spirit through the Bible somehow or other. But it means truly, of a truth. Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told. Now, this verse is really a full verse. You know, the gospel will be preached. Doesn't it excite you? John Spurlock has a young son in Russia. You know, and we knew him since before he went to kindergarten. And he's been over there a year this time, and how many, another year or so. And just preaching the gospel like a house fire over there in Russia. Isn't that exciting? The gospel will be preached in all the world. And some of the young people have been down in Peru. Some of them spent some time actually walking in the Amazon area and preaching the gospel to Indians and natives as they found them. You don't even have to be a big shot to do it. You don't even have to go through seminary to do it. It just takes a willing heart and somebody knows the Lord. But it's just everywhere the gospel is being preached. And we thought Russia was the last frontier, but you know the gospel's getting into China now, and it's just going to be so exciting. And the communion that comes out of these verses here, worldwide, it's just the most exciting thing. I can't think of anything any more exciting than to have communion with the of folks in Uganda. So, well, it doesn't take much to make you happy. Well, it doesn't take much really, but it took an awful, cost Jesus an awful lot. Freely he has given to all of us. Well, help me not to sidetrack. The gospel will be preached and this story always. You see, let me say this to you. You know, most kings and presidents and military leaders, great civilizations and culture and nations are forgotten about, aren't they? What, I think it was 30-some civilizations that Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says, have come and done their thing and have passed off the scene without the world hardly being aware that they were ever there. 30-some, I think. But yet, Jesus, God himself in flesh, says, this will be told and remembered. And it is. You could say this to any old drunk almost in any old bar. You know, remember Mary? You know, she washed Jesus. She put the perfume on Jesus. And they'd know. They'd know that in the old rugged cross and a few things. I mean, everybody knows that this thing happened. And it's been heralded around the world. This woman will be remembered throughout all eternity. Mary only stood for what love revealed to her. Oh, I'd like to pick her brain. Where will we be someday? It was customary for embalming, but she knew that he was going to die. And he had told them, but those turkeys, they just went, you know, they just never recognized, they just couldn't accept it. Jesus, in verse 14, Judas begins his betrayal. Now, the authorities wanted to arrest him, but they didn't know how, and they didn't want to make a riot. And so the time, the Passover time was a good time. God was in control of the whole thing. Don't you love it when you could, you know, you could just sit back and, well, we still can. How many of you know you can just sit back and watch him work? He's sovereign. He's going to do his way. He's going to do what he has eternally decreed to do. And the amazing thing is that he's got somebody to do every part of it that has to be done. You know, God never gets in a frenzy. He never wonders, oh, what am I going to do now? He's never nervous. He's never upset. Because the whole thing is being worked just according to pattern. And you say, I don't understand it. Well, I don't either. I certainly don't understand all that starvation in Ethiopia. I don't understand the hurricane. I don't understand cancer. We just don't understand. But there's no premium on our understanding. But where world events and church events, God has got it all. He was in control in the Passover season. It was happening just like he had foreordained that it would happen. And here Judas and these turkeys think they're doing something. All a part of God's machinery. I wonder what happened to Judas. You ever think about Judas Iscariot? You ever think about him? Judas was an interesting person, and I'll tell you who else was interesting was Pontius Pilate. You ever think about Pilate? Just interesting things. Well, Judas, why would he do that? Someone said, well, he was extremely greedy. He would do anything for money. Yeah, probably would. John said he stole the money out of the bar, out of the treasury. He's the only one that said he was a thief. But said he was a thief. He stole out of the treasury. could have been that he was disillusioned with what Jesus was turning out to be. We don't know. Someone said he was a part of a party called the Zealots who carried big daggers. And they were there to get rid of the Romans at any cost. And he just was disillusioned and mixed up about the old thing, disappointed in Jesus, thinking he had come in there and was going to come in there and be the kind of king they wanted. And he was so mealy-mouthed and gentle, and he just didn't understand. He thought, well, he'd speed up the whole thing and get something moving. He might have been in a hurry to get it going. And someone said, some writer said, that he really didn't see this as causing Jesus' death. That he didn't understand anything that Jesus had said. And that he thought if he just get him into Jewish hands, he'd just get the whole thing straightened up. But he was, what we would say, mixed up or confused. But you know, the bottom line is that none of us really know what he thought. We do know that one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, says Satan entered into Judas. Now we know that's in the Bible. We know the Holy Spirit was not the author of his betrayal. But here again, let me say, it's moving. run along. God isn't deaf, tired, discouraged, puzzled, or disillusioned. It's moving right along. This 30 pieces of silver is mentioned two or three places in the Old Testament. But anyway, only Matthew mentions the exact price. He says, went up and said, what are you willing to give? What do you give me to deliver him to you? Can't you just hear it? What do you give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And it's not there, but they put it. He put it in his pocket. He took it with him. He had it. And then he began to look for a good opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that sound just like a crook? What do you give me? What's in it? How much do you pay? Sound like the mafia, doesn't it? Back in Exodus 31, there's an interesting verse that says, and I really had forgotten this, it said 30 pieces of silver was the legal price of a slave that was gored by somebody else's ox. I hadn't thought about that in a long time. Wouldn't have thought about it today if I hadn't found it in a reference. 30 pieces of silver was the legal price of a slave that had been gored by a neighbor's ox. And Jesus had taken upon himself the form of a bond servant. So it kind of fits together. Back in Genesis 37, Judah had sold his brother Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, for 20 shekels of silver. In 2 Samuel 16, Ahithophel gave counsel against David for 30 pieces of silver. And in Zechariah 11 and 12, there's a prophecy there that deals with that, but I'm not well enough into it to really see a whole lot to talk about it yet, later. Psalm 41 and verse 9, wait a minute, I may have been getting ahead of myself. Yeah, I am. But on the first day of the unleavened bread, they said, what do you want us to have the Passover? See, it had to be done every year to be, celebrate the coming out of Egypt. And the disciples didn't know what Jesus had in mind. They had it everywhere in different homes and different places. The lambs, if you had a lamb, had to be killed outside a certain gate in Jerusalem. But they didn't always have a lamb. They would use the bitter herbs instead of the lamb, or along with the lamb. But lots of preparation had to be made. This is really an awful lot of trouble. First they had to find a place, and then the room had to be swept out and cleaned out to get all the leaven out. You remember back in Exodus 12, the tables and the couches and all the furniture had to be arranged. The lights had to be supplied. And if they had a lamb, and in Jerusalem they would have a lamb, but out in the outskirts, sometimes they didn't have the lamb, they would just use bitter herbs. But it had to be killed in a certain place, and they had to get the bread and the wine and everything ready. It wasn't just something you sit down and do like we do. It's a lot of preparation. So in verse 18, Jesus gives the instructions, and he says, you find a certain man. Now in one of the Gospels, Luke I think it is, said you'll find a man carrying a water pitcher. Well, men didn't carry water pitchers. Women did that. It was most unusual. But he told them that, so that when they saw a guy carrying a water pitcher, that was it. They wouldn't see more than one. And that would be, they'd go to his house to have the Passover. Someone said this might have been John Mark's father where they had the Passover. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But his time being near, the disciples did it, he said, and the Passover is in order. And verse 17 is the beginning of the last Passover. But I tell you what, that excites me. Doesn't it excite you to think, now this thing's fulfilled, they'll never have to do it again, there's no sense in us doing it? The church has no business messing with the Passover. That's over. You know, we celebrate it. We have the communion, we have the Lord's Supper. I go to a whole bunch of trouble and get a bunch of stuff in, it doesn't mean anything. That does not mean anything since the blood of Jesus has been shared. But it starts here in verse 17. It just goes progressively on and gets me excited. You know what? You know why it's exciting? It was at that table that our pardon was sealed. It was at that table that the transaction was made. That was when, even before he shed his blood, he had the celebration. The last became Passover, was melted into communion, was melted into the feast of celebration. I tell you what, when we have communion at our churches, we ought to sing so loud and rejoice so. I don't mean foolishness. I mean that's a good time to sing My Jesus, I Love Thee. Isn't it? If ever I love thee, it's now. Think about those old songs. And Jesus paid it all at the cross, on the old rugged cross. I mean, that ought to be a time of holy hilarity.
Please stop your machine at this point and turn your tape over.
Because of his willingness was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. You know, I was melted into the feast of celebration. I tell you what, when we have communion at our churches, we ought to sing so loud and rejoice so. I don't mean foolishness. I mean that's a good time to sing, "My Jesus, I love thee." Isn't it? "If ever I love thee, it's now." Think about those old songs. And Jesus paid it all at the cross, on the old rugged cross. I mean, that ought to be a time of holy hilarity. When we stop and think that we are free. I said we're free. Because of his willingness was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. You know, I tell you, I get excited when I think about the foreordination of things, don't you? Yeah. And he said to Peter, Peter said to his writers, "You were not redeemed with silver, gold, like that had the silver redemption money, you know, back in the Old Testament. You weren't redeemed like that, but with the precious blood of God's own Son, who as a lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world." And right here in Matthew, they're enacting what God had foreordained from before the foundation of the world. I want to read to you a beautiful summary statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, they did this in the early church. They had their fellowship meeting and had the Lord's Supper. But the Corinthians got, you know, all in a mess about it. You know that they had to have some help. Isn't it funny how God let those churches get into squabbles and problems and put Paul in jail so he'd sit down, cool his heels, and write them and tell them how to behave themselves. You ever think about it? It was just God. And when he wrote and told them all how to behave themselves, well, he was telling all of our churches how to behave ourselves. The truth is eternal. But in these beautiful chapters, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the leaven now and the thing, some of the things they were doing wrong. He says, "Your boast is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? To clean out the whole leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." That was the message to the early church. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And listen to, listen to what they're supposed to do because he's been sacrificed. He said, "Let us, man, therefore, celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Isn't that just gorgeous? Sincerity and truth at the keep the feast. He's been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast. Well, verse 21 or so, Jesus, I wonder what they thought when Jesus announced it like it's a thunderbolt. One of you's going to betray me. One of you's going to betray me. And being deeply grieved, each one began to say, "It's not I, Lord, is it I? Is it I?" And he said, "He who had dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And Judas knew who he was talking about. The Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him. You know, it's all through the Old Testament. Is it Isaiah 53, isn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions and he was so marred that he didn't even resemble a man. That's all in Isaiah 53. The whole crucifixion is predicted there and in other various places. But just as it's written of him, and Jesus said, "Woe to thee, that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him never to have been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." What a hypocrite. He could have repented. Yeah, he could have repented. He could have said, "Oh, Master, I did. Here's the money. Forgive me." But with the money in his pocket, he said, "Did I?" That's the only place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is called Rabbi. And it's a strange thing that the other said Lord and he said teacher. Get that? You get that? Yep, it is. But the whole story here is around right now. Friends, you have to think about this. The whole story of our salvation is a dialogue here between Jesus and Judas. Can you see what I mean? It's like there was nobody else in the world there, but the transaction was done between them. See, he had to die, and there had to be a way for it to happen. And the most important event that ever happened. Now, his birth was something, his resurrection was something, but it was in his dying that the price was paid. See, we were pardoned. I like that line in the old rugged cross that he put, to pardon and sanctify me. See, when we were pardoned, we yet had to be sanctified. If we'd just been pardoned, we'd still been hanging out there, you know, needing help. But that pardon had to come. And that sanctification was the work of the Spirit, and all done from before the foundation of the world. But what I'm saying to you is this is the crucial point of our salvation, where Jesus is going to tell them who it is, and they're going to come and get him and take him away and take his life for our sins. Doesn't it just overtake, you know, that song, when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, scarce can take it in. I think that we live, somebody said, every nation or every country, every culture has a patron saint. And America's the St. Vitus. We're all in the dance. You know, we just never still. Our cultural requirements are such that we just got constantly in the pace, in the pace. I live like that. In the fast lane, one old woman living by herself. I just go, cool. You know what I mean? See, now, our problem is that we move so fast and have so many irons in the fire that we don't ever really stop and think about this great salvation. Luther and I do. We preach to each other on the phone. We haven't preached in a few days. Think about the fact that you are free from the law of sin and death. You have no fear of dying. There's nothing ahead that can conquer you. Say, you believe in eternal security? Oh, yes. Absolutely. The whole thing would be a joke if it weren't secure. Doesn't mean you can live like the devil. But if you want to live a really joy-filled, victorious life with all that's been provided, if you're not, it's your fault. The security's there. I mean, it's paid for. He paid in full. And the right is all beginning to just come together here. The whole story there is just between Jesus and Judas. Because he's going to be the ticket for him getting into the hands of those who are crucified. You know, the disciples didn't know this was going on. They'd have killed him. You know that? They wouldn't have let Judas get away with this. Let me tell you something else. Jesus could have paralyzed him. He could have killed him. He could have paralyzed him. He could have crippled him. He could have done anything to him. Because he said, don't you, from the cross, he said, I could call 10,000 legions of angels. The same power that healed the withered hand, the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead could have done anything in the world to Judas Iscariot. But it's all just happened, see, it was foreordained. They didn't know, but he did, and there's a principle there. I hate to hit you with this. It looks like you're having a good time. But you know, you can hide it from men, but you can't hide it from God. They could hide it from the disciples. He could, but he couldn't hide it from the Lord, because the Lord knows and searches the hearts of all men. That's frightening, isn't it? But he didn't destroy him, because it's all going on schedule. This was the way to accomplish this awful thing. The Jews wouldn't risk a riot. Someone had to do it smoothly. It had to be done kind of behind the back. Jesus had a lot of followers. It would have been tough if they'd gotten stirred up. Isn't it a mystery? Do you ever think? I mean, I meant to say it just like that. Do you ever think? My head's so empty, sometimes I start out going somewhere, you know, and I forget where I'm going. That ever happened to you? And especially if I'm listening to some good gospel music, you know, I get carried away. But do you ever just stop and think about the sovereignty of God? Now, if that insults you, you'll be, I'm telling you, and how much he is able to handle everything. But now, just like he had Judas right in the right place at the right time, he has everything and everybody he needs to do everything that needs to be done. See, now, there's two verses, two things I'm going to tell you. They offend some folks, but it won't offend you. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 16 that says, God has created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You think about it. God created Judas Iscariot as much as he created John the disciple. Right. You know, he didn't come up out of the bar and out of the backwoods. He was in his place. Heavy, isn't it? Another one that scares us. You know, we just have to stop think. Our God reigns. In Romans 9, he said he raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose, to be a vessel of wrath. Jack and I were talking about this. You know, if he were raised up to be a vessel of wrath, and we have to agree with the Bible, don't we? It's one thing is for sure, he never wanted God. He never wanted God. And you could put another line under that and say he never knew what he was missing. Right? Aren't you glad God's in charge? Oh, I tell you. Verse 24. Just a couple more verses. He said, the Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. We'll talk just a minute now about this expression, the Son of Man. You ever wonder why sometimes it's Son of Man, other times it's Son of God? Someone said it real simply, Son of Man on earth and Son of God in heaven. That's pretty good, isn't it? I read that somewhere. But the Son of Man reveals his weakness and dependence, his humanity. The way he's like every other man, and yet he was not like every other man, because while he was Son of Man, he was also Son of God. Old H.A. Ironsides, in his commentary on Matthew, says he became 100% God without ceasing to be a... He became 100% man without ceasing to be 100% God. Isn't that good? He became 100% man without ceasing to be 100% God. But among men, he was Son of Man. And other times, he was Son of God. But he referred to himself there as Son of Man. And it's used more than 80 times in the New Testament, that expression. And probably had its origin in the 7th chapter of Daniel, where you find the Son of Man appearing and being seated at the place of honor back there in Daniel's prophecies. But anyway, it's a term of humiliation. You know, when he was here, he had nowhere to live. They said, Master, we'll go home. He said, I got nowhere to go home. He said, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, he owned it and made it. He just wasn't interested in living in it, you know. He had better quarters. But still and all, there was that humiliation and that quality of Jesus that possessed nothing, yet having created and possessed everything. He's very unique, isn't he? In a class all by himself. And this Son of Man, see, as Son of God and Son of Man, there was this terrible suffering, this betrayal, this humiliation, this death. And yet, in one place, or several places, he uses it in connection with his exaltation. There's just no way you can say, well, it's always Son of Man here, always Son of God there. Interchangeably. And Judas the hypocrite with the money in his pocket. And we've talked about that. And I think we can talk just 3 minutes about the Passover. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it. Boy, that's a sermon there. He blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? Three significant things. Took it, broke it, and gave it. And in just a few hours, this is fast disappearing. The Passover is on the fast lane out. It's about to be fulfilled once and forevermore for the church. Jesus is saying there is fulfillment. You'll never have to do this again after this night. Nothing was lost from the significance of the Passover. Now think a minute. Nothing was left out. The lamb was there. The cup was there. The death was there. The blood was shed. But the new celebration is the great fulfillment and did for us what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Not even the Passover lamb once a year, where blood was powerless to cancel sin. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I said this, and I know you're tired of hearing it, but I just have to say it again. The biggest thrill I ever had as a Christian, I mean, there's nothing that touches it, was last summer in Russia when a musician from our church, a lady, they take two keyboards. Everybody had to take a musical instrument with them, check a suitcase and a musical instrument so that when they got ready to perform, everything was in place. This lovely musician, music teacher, got to that keyboard in an open market square there in that city of 250,000 people there in Russia. And she began to play and sing, "There is a fountain." Now I want you to think about that. In that nation, that it, most of those people had never heard the gospel. And she, and you know, it had been closed for years. And no hindrance, no interference. And she began to play and sing, "There is a fountain." I had to pinch myself. Would that thrill you? Or am I just crazy? But that's the fantasy. That was the fulfillment of the Passover. It is the only sufficient sacrifice. Nothing else makes any difference. Nothing. You realize that? See, if you're born again, if Jesus Christ lives in your life and in your heart, you really don't have to have anything else, because anything else you get, you're going to leave right here. Now you have to, you know, make a living, and God doesn't honor slothfulness and all that kind of thing, but riches and poverty are in your heart. Think about it. I mean, it's something good to think about. This blood would be the end of the bloody sacrifices. And that was why that God destroyed that temple in A.D. 70. They kept doing this thing, kept doing this thing. And it was an affront to the blood of the Lamb that they kept doing that kind of thing. He bled and died, and while he bled and died, the sins were washed away. I don't understand it, but I know it's true, and I'm shouting happy about it. How about you? See, I'm not called her. Somebody said D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was writing some of his heavy books. And he said, "And some of you will say, I don't understand. And I will say to you, who said you had to?" You love it? Who said you had to? It's peace that passes all understanding. Joy unspeakable. We can't talk about it. We don't have sense enough to talk about it. Men have written books this thick, shelves and libraries of books trying to bring some reason to this wonderful gift. Well, just take it and run with it. I mean, you got it. You don't have to explain to anybody. But I tell you what, when a person gets their spiritual eyes open, they see what we see. And it takes the Holy Ghost. It takes the Spirit of God. You cannot see it in the natural. I went to church most of my life. Get drunk on Saturday and go to church on Sunday. Anybody else? Come on, don't look so. They get their halos all in place. But when God opens your eyes to see the glory of this Last Supper, what was accomplished, then you're never the same again. Sinners were plunged. And you see, now we know this is not true. We haven't been plunged anywhere, but we have. Beneath that blood, there's all that's what's happening right here. This is the beginning of the end. See, many a lamb had died. I heard somebody calculating the number of lambs that were killed at the average Passover, and I wouldn't even guess how many it was, but I mean in the thousands. And not one drop of that blood had done one thing about the sin question. It was just a cover, you know, it was just an observance. Say, the lamb's coming. The lamb's coming. You know, one of the most, and we'll stop right there, and that would be verse, oh my, verse 27. One of the most thrilling things to me, and some of the rest of you that we've shared over the years, was Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah. You think about that. God told Abraham, take your son, the one you love, sacrifice him on the mountain. And Abraham feared God and started up the mountain with him. And Isaac wasn't even a little kid either. He said, we see him on his little Sunday school picture being 11, 12 years old. He wasn't. He was in his 20s. And he could overcome the old man, see. But obediently, he went with him because we needed this beautiful picture to talk about. They needed it in Hebrews 11 to write about. But they got to the mountain, and Isaac said, well, there's the mountain, and there's the fire. He got the fire fixed. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself. He will be the lamb. God will himself provide the lamb. And he did. And you can read it another way. God himself will provide the lamb. God will take care of the lamb. But it's more thrilling to think God himself will be the lamb. And all of this, you see, Abraham saw. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Well, thank God. I guess we'll see you in 2 weeks. But